Now we're turning to Daniel chapter 2. I want to read a portion in this chapter, Daniel chapter 2. And the reading will begin at verse number 31. Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2, and reading from the verse number 31. Let us turn, please, and read together. It's a marvelous chapter. What we have in these verses is really the interpretation, the revelation and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And it's given by Daniel. And so sometime read the first part of the chapter. And then in these verses we have Daniel speak. And he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron and iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own precious word. And let's have the word of God open there, and then we will bow in prayer and look to the Lord for help as we come to worship him in the preaching and in the hearing of his own truth. So let's all unite our hearts now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bid on before thee, and we give thee thanks that thou hast given to us the privilege of having thy word in our hands, of having this book that gives to us God's revelation of all that is needed, all that is necessary for the spiritual well-being of the church. And we rejoice, O Lord, that in that great revelation there is a setting forth of truths such as we find in Daniel in relation to thee, thy sovereignty over time, over history, what rises and falls, what comes and goes, with regard to men and their governments and all of their temporal powers. And so, Lord, help us to understand thy word. Bless it to us this day. And help us, Lord, to see in it all that thou art working out thine own redemptive purpose, that there is that King of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is above all and over all. O Lord, may our minds be turned to him. May we see him this day, and may thy word be a blessing to our hearts. Hear prayer and abide with us, we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. Amen. I have already told you or said to you in the studies already in Daniel chapter 1 that the book of Daniel is in nature a theology of time. Let me just explain that a little more. The word theology is a word that many of us are familiar with. And the word theology simply means the study of God. And taking the full expression then, the theology of time, what that signifies is the study of God with regard to time. So it's very simple. The theology of time is the study of God with regard to time. And that study leads us to the plain conclusion that God is in absolute control of time and history. And so divine control is the dominant idea, the key factor in this expression of theology of time. And for this reason, Daniel, in essence, is a theology of time, because this book presents to us the fact of God's absolute control of times and seasons, of the entire history of the world, and of humanity. Now, already from Daniel chapter 1, we have seen that this teaching affects every person on the individual level. The first chapter of Daniel is a record of God's dealings with a young man, most likely, as I've indicated, in his late teens. In divine providence, this young man, Daniel, was taken captive by the Babylonians. He was brought to the city of Babylon. He was taken through a series of personal experiences that all combined to teach him that his times were in God's hands. The chief goal of that lesson was to prepare Daniel to live. It was to prepare him for life, to equip him for life and for service, for serving Jehovah in his own day and time in Babylon, where he remained right through his entire life and never returned again to his own land of Judah. And so Daniel the prophet is the one who stands out so powerfully as we come to look at the opening chapter where God's preparing him and making him ready for what his life service is going to be. I use the title that the Lord gives to Daniel in Matthew 24, Daniel the prophet. And so Daniel's times and experiences of a personal kind prepared him for a ministry that was focused on the theology of time. That means that Daniel's ministry extended beyond his own personal days, his own personal times, and included the times that pertain to both the world of his day and the world of the future, right down through until the very end, an end that will be ushered in, of course, by the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Daniel's place as a prophet of the theology of time becomes immediately apparent when you move out of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Look at the opening words of this chapter, Daniel chapter 2. And it says this, "And in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams." In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. The reference is to the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Remember that he began to reign in 605 BC. And so this verse brings us 2 years later or thereabouts to 603 BC. And so with regard to Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, the reference is to divine revelation being given through Nebuchadnezzar, actually. The dream here is a vision. That's the sense of the biblical use of the word dream. When you read about it in Scripture, so many places, this man had a dream, the other man had a dream. It refers to a vision. That was one of the modes by which God gave divine revelation prior to the completion of Scripture. Before the end of the giving of the Word of God, God did speak to people through dreams and visions. And actually, sometimes those dreams were channeled through unregenerate people, unsaved people like Nebuchadnezzar, as he was at this time. Nebuchadnezzar most certainly was not a saved man. And you'll find there are others in the Bible, in the Old Testament, through whom God spoke, giving a dream or a vision, and those people were not converted. So that shows you the sovereignty of God and how he gave his own word. So this is what this means. Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, in the second year of his reign, he has, as it says here, this experience of dreaming dreams. But in a sovereign providence, the Lord gave the content of this dream or vision a second time. And on the second occasion, it was channeled through Daniel himself. And I'm not referring to Daniel 2. In Daniel 7, we have the record of Daniel's reception of what Nebuchadnezzar had been shown, as is recorded for us in chapter 2. And sometime we'll get to chapter 7. I'll be looking at it today just very briefly. But what you have in Daniel 7 is really the same vision, the same dream, as is in chapter 2. The only difference is that when the dream was given here in chapter 2, it was given through Nebuchadnezzar, but in chapter 7, as I've indicated, it was given through Daniel. When you read Daniel 7, you'll find that the imagery used there in Daniel's vision of the same matter is entirely different. You'll read there about four beasts and so forth. But those four beasts represent the four pieces of the image that we just have read about earlier in this meeting here in Daniel chapter 2. And so while the imagery is different, it's a reference to the same matter, it's the same revelation, and therefore we need to understand that right away. So it was given twice simply. Now that's very important, that's very interesting. The Bible shows us that when God is giving something very, very important, he will often double it. And so here's a double giving or revelation of material, of prophetic matter that has impact upon the world of that day and the world of our day and the world of a future day. It carries us right through to the very end. God doubled it up because it was so important. Now, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the dream of Daniel in chapter 7 focus on four successive world empires stretching from Daniel's day and on into the future. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. They're all in view in what Daniel saw and what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Concerning them, by use of the imagery employed, the Lord gives a lot of detail about these great empires. Thankfully, for our help, some of that imagery, that detail is interpreted so that the main light of thought comes through clearly, namely that God is in absolute control of times and seasons and of history. And so as you read these visions, this twofold vision, you might say, you will read of kings rising and falling. You will read of kingdoms appearing and then disappearing. You will read of all of this as the Lord wills and the Lord pleases. And so, with our hindsight, actually, because so much of this has already been fulfilled, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the ancient Roman Empire, that's all fulfilled. And therefore, from our perspective, the result is, as we look back, is that history is littered with the wrecks of secular personalities and secular powers. Men had their day, The mightiest empires could not exceed. There are a lot of times. They have all passed away into oblivion, except for some reference to them, either in the annals of church history, as we have in the Bible, or in secular history as well, because secular history does mention all of these kingdoms. It's fascinating just to see, as time goes by, how secular historians, including all those who work in that field of archaeology and so on, have been able to find evidence that these men actually lived. Whether you think of Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or ones in between those two, because Nebuchadnezzar was the grandfather of Belshazzar, not his father. But anyhow, evidence has come forth to show they actually lived, and other people as well, whether in all those other empires that followed on, or in the days of Daniel when he lived, it doesn't matter. Evidence has come forth to show that these men actually did live, and these kingdoms were on this earth, but they are no more. To say they had their day, they've gone. And therefore the focus really, while there's a lot of time given to recording what these men saw, the focus really is not on them in Daniel. The focus is on another king, and on another kingdom. And in relation to the visions found in chapter 2 and chapter 7, you'll discover that there is another king and another kingdom brought into view, namely Christ the King and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 34. It says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces." And then in verses 44 and 45, Daniel comes back to interpret this, and he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it break in pieces," and so on and so on and so on. The end of the verse, "God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." And then turn to chapter 7, if you will, at this stage. Daniel 7, look at verses 13 and 14. And there we read these words, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came." Now this is a parallel vision. This is the very same vision under different phraseology, under different terminology. And now it becomes clear that the stone in chapter 2, cut out without hands, is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read again, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom with that which shall not be destroyed." Some similar terms there, but this clarifying point that this is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are looking at. And so here is another king, and here is another kingdom. And so in Daniel's presentation of the theology of time, there is a distinct Christ-centered focus, viewing him as king in contradistinction from these earthly kings who all rose and their kingdoms came to power, but they have passed away. There's another king, there's another kingdom, and there are certain matters to notice about that other king and that other kingdom. So my line of thought today is Daniel's presentation of Christ the King. Daniel presenting Christ the King. And I want to look at that under three particular points. And I want you to follow with me very carefully here as the Lord helps. I set out to prepare this message the other day, and I discovered that as the Lord helped me and I looked at it all, the material I had for my first point would be better made the whole message. That's what I've done. And so I'll come back to this again next week by the help of the Lord. But this is the thought I want you to notice, first of all, the imagery. I've used that word already. I want to look at it again, the imagery, with regard to Christ the King, as he's presented by Daniel. And so we saw it in verse number 34 of chapter 2. A stone hewn out without hands destroys the colossus in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He saw this colossal image, a gold head, breast of silver, breast and arms of silver, legs and thighs of brass, legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. That's what he saw. And now we notice that as the vision unfolds, there's this stone that comes and smashes this image. Smashes it to smithereens, to use that colloquial term. And so we're looking here at this stone. This is the imagery. I want you to notice here this particular point concerning Christ the King. The stone, therefore, is presented as an image of Christ in relation to his kingship. When I use the word image or imagery, don't think I'm promoting idolatry or image worship. I'm simply using the word in its rightful sense. That is, an image of something is what is presented in a verse or in a piece of literature. That's the sense of the word image in how I use it today. But the imagery of the stone is drawn from previous biblical teaching. In Genesis 49:24, you read for the first time in the Bible of the word stone in relation to Christ. Genesis 49:24, and there we have God or Jacob's blessing of Joseph referred to. And here are the words, the mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That is, from thence in the sense of origin. The mighty God of Jacob. And from that source there comes one who's described here as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, Christian, you would do well to mark that in your Bible. Because that's the first time in the Bible you read of this imagery concerning Jesus Christ. The shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then it goes on through other verses to unfold that kind of imagery. The imagery of the stone. We think of Isaiah 28 verse 16, where God says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That is a messianic prophecy of Christ again, and under the imagery of the stone. As it says there, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, making a sure foundation, we are reading of Christ. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, Peter actually quotes from Isaiah 28:16, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt about this. This is Jesus Christ symbolized under the imagery of a stone. But there's another verse that should spring to mind to us all, and that's Matthew 16. Those great verses 13 through to 16, where the Lord asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord goes on to say, thou art Peter, but on this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. And so the imagery of the stone, the rock even, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, is very, very clearly set forth in the Word of God. Now, staying with Daniel, both chapter 2 and chapter 7 here, look with me a little more about this imagery, because it signifies the divine sending of Christ the stone. Again, look at verses 34 and even 35. Well, just verse 34 of Daniel 2. Notice what it says. Did you notice this? Thou sawest, Nebuchadnezzar had seen this but didn't understand it. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Now this stone is massive because according to the vision, it smites the image and destroys it. So it's not a pebble. It's a massive stone. And we're told here, it is cut out without hands, which signifies without human involvement. And if you go down to verse 44, you will see that that is right. No human involvement. Verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Those words in verse 44, they verify what I am saying when I talk about the divine sending of Christ the stone. Notice this. The Lord Jesus Christ is appointed and he is sent forth as king by divine decree, absolutely. That fact underlines that his kingdom is not dependent upon anything earthly or anything human. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king. Under this image of the stone cut out without hands, he is the king by divine right. Have you ever heard that expression, divine right? Oh, yes, you have if you've studied your history. You must have heard of what was known as the divine right of kings. That idea, or the idea contained in that phrase, the divine right of kings, began with Europe's medieval kings. They claimed that they were chosen by God and were his representatives on this earth. That is, they were in charge of God's temporal affairs, paralleling with those in the church of those medieval times who were in charge of God's spiritual affairs. And these kings in those medieval times, they took to themselves this idea, we reign by divine right. And so they set themselves up as kings. They just took the notion, they maybe conquered somebody or whatever, but there was no dynasty, there was no background to it. They just set themselves up and they claimed this divine right to rule. That's where that all comes from, that term, the divine right of kings. It has got a very dubious beginning, and of course, thankfully, it has virtually passed away, because if you take our own kingdom and our own queen, that no longer exists with regard to the House of Windsor, because with the glorious revolution of 1688 to 1690, that whole concept of the divine right of kings just vanished. And it's no longer really there. It belonged to the medieval ages. But in those ages, there were men on this earth who claimed this divine right to rule, that they alone should be ruling in those regions where they did have their authority. But my dear friend, God is showing us here today from Scripture, there's only one king who has the divine right to rule. Oh yes, all other rulers or kings are brought along by God and are permitted to reign. And as I said earlier in these studies, he manipulates them and he controls them and he uses them. But they don't have divine right. It's only Christ who has this divine right in the truest sense of the word. And in Psalm 2, and that's a very important psalm in relation to what we're doing in Daniel. Psalm 2 begins with that record of the rebellion of men, the kings of the earth setting themselves, the heathen taking counsel against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. And what is God's response to these earthly kings and governments and rulers? It is this, I have set my king. There's the divine decree, because it's actually used there, the very word decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. And so, with regard to this imagery of the stone representing Jesus Christ, there is the divine sending of Christ the stone. But then you see there is also involved in this the divine sealing of Christ the stone. There's an important prophecy I want you to turn to right away with me, for it ties in with what we're seeing here. Psalm 118. Turn please to Psalm 118 and the verses 22 to 24. Psalm 118. Let's look at this psalm, because here we find the stone, the word stone used again. It's used of Jesus Christ. And this is what I mean by the divine sealing of the stone. Sealing in the sense of Christ's reign being stamped with divine authority, and with infallible authority, and with everlasting authority. This is what we notice in this particular prophecy. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Let me just comment on that verse for a moment. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Now, those words are applied by Christ to himself in Matthew 21:42. You can look that up some other time. So we know that this prophecy in Psalm 118, verse 22, is Jesus Christ, again, under the imagery of the stone. He's a stone refused. It says, the stone which the builders refused. That's to do with his earthly ministry and his crucifixion. He came into the world, but he was rejected by the world. They refused him. They put him on a cross. The stone refused. But look at it. It's become the headstone of the corner. There's the stone raised. Just to give you a way of remembering this. The stone refused, but the stone raised. And the raising of him has put him in a place of absolute preeminence, because it goes on to say here, he has become the headstone of the corner. That signifies preeminence, absolute control, and authority are given to Jesus Christ. Now, when did that happen? When was there the sealing of the stone in that sense? God sealed him. This is my king. When did that happen? It happened at his resurrection. Look at verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. There it is. The stone cut out without hands. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Those words have to do with Christ and his position as is set out in verse 22. Then verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. And those words refer to the Lord's day, the day when he rose from the dead. So he was refused. But then he was raised, brought from the dead, and exalted to heaven, because the resurrection of the Lord from the grave was the first stage of his exaltation. He came from the grave, and from the grave he went to the throne. And he hasn't left that throne. He is God's king on the throne at this moment as I speak. Never to abdicate it. There's no succession to it. It's his throne. And it all happened. Yes, as humiliation took place, the life of suffering, the death, but then God raised him up. The stone that was refused is raised up. This is the Lord's doing. And we celebrate it. We remember it every first day of the week. That's why the Sabbath was changed from the seventh to the first of the week, to remember, to focus in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the sealing of the stone. You get it clearly into your mind, dear believing friend. This imagery, Christ the stone, cut out without hands, sealed by the Father as the King of all kings, raised up in glory, reigning in the power of an endless life, coming one day in that glory to bring judgment upon ungodly men and to trample down his enemies once and for all. That leads me to this, the divine strength of Christ the stone. You go back to Daniel 2, please, and you will see it. Daniel chapter 2, it's so clearly set forth there. The divine strength of Christ the stone. Verse 34 and 35, it says, this stone smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. And verse 35 describes in a more detailed way the utter destruction of this great image. And you go on looking at all these other verses, 44, 45, give to us again the same kind of language as Daniel interprets what Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And what is the message here? The divine strength of Christ the stone. The message is that not even the most powerful kingdom on this earth can withstand the execution that will be carried out by Christ the stone. And so what we're seeing is that as all those kingdoms, Babylon and so on, as they all came and rose to power and then fell, it was Christ who was smashing every one of them. as God worked out his redemptive program. But you know, that will continue on into the future, because that fourth kingdom has a future aspect to it. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice what it says there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we think about the stone's irresistible and absolute power, the divine strength of Christ, the stone, we come to this verse, which is yet future. It has to be, because it's all to do with the Lord's second coming, this chapter, and the signs of that coming. And one of the signs of that coming, and this is the evidence that the Lord's not coming today, he's not coming tomorrow, because this part has not yet been fulfilled. You just think about what I have said. People will tell you the Lord could come at any moment, and he couldn't. It's nonsense. Because look at verse 3. That day, that's the Lord's coming, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now jump down to verse 8. We haven't time to look at any in between. But verse 8 says, and then shall that wicked, he's the same person, the man of sin, the son of perdition, now called that wicked, then shall that wicked be revealed. Now hear the vital words. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after, that is the Antichrist coming, is after or according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so this person, called the man of sin, the son of perdition, or that wicked one, is going to be alive on the earth when the Lord comes. And he's going to destroy him. He's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Here is the strength of Christ the stone. The imagery is very clear. A stone cut out without hands. The divine sending of Christ the stone, and the divine sealing of Christ the stone. By being raised from the dead, he's sealed to be the King of Kings. The divine strength, nothing can withstand him. And then quickly, I want you to go to Daniel 7. We've looked at the imagery here. Now in Daniel 7, we want to go and look at the incarnation. And I want you to see why I use that term. We all know what the doctrine of the incarnation is. It is the Lord becoming man. And so look at Daniel 7, verse 13. I read a little while ago. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations and languages and so on and so on. I just want to hurry through this. Read that verse no more. This is the first and the only time that the Old Testament applies the name or the title, the Son of Man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only time. You'll find it in the Old Testament. But though used only once, and it's here, Daniel's reference provides the biblical foundation to the frequent use of this name in the New Testament as is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This title, as used by Daniel, underlines that this truth of the incarnation with regard to the presentation of Christ the King. Now, it's the same vision as I've shown you or said already. Daniel 7 is the same vision as Daniel 2, but the imagery now changes from a stone to a human being. The Son of Man, he's called. And here's, therefore, a title that signifies incarnation. That name signifies the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. You see, son in Old Testament language designates a class of something. For example, if you think about the term the sons of the prophets, you know about that in 2 Kings chapter 5 and other places, and many other places. The sons of the prophets. That term does not mean that prophets like Elijah and Elisha had children. It's referring to a class of men who were prophets. And they were known as the sons of the prophets in that sense. That's what that term means. And so when you read here about the Son of Man, it signifies someone who is truly man, belonging to a class, belonging to a realm, a fitting expression, therefore, for the incarnation of heaven's King. Heaven's King is the Son of Man, because heaven's King, the Lord Jesus Christ, became man. And when he comes again, as we see in Daniel 7, the very title is used of him to signify that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming bodily, visibly. There's nothing secret about it. He will be seen by every eye because he's coming as the Son of Man. And so we can't talk about his incarnation. He has taken our flesh, in other words. That's what it means, the King incarnate, the King in our humanity. He has come. But then this term also relates to the Lord's deity as well as his humanity, because in the incarnation he remained as God. Look at chapter 7 again, verse 14. We've read that one. There was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and so on. Then go down to verse 27 of Daniel 7, and it says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." What do you notice in verse 27? The person who's called the Son of Man in verse 13 is now called the Most High. And so in one verse you've got his humanity, and in the other verse 27, you've got the Lord's deity. The Son of Man will come one day in the clouds of heaven as the God-man. He became incarnate, but he remains the Most High. That's a title for deity. He is both. And that's the person who is the King of Kings. And that's the person who's coming, even as Daniel shows us here in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions," verse 13 again, "one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Now turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and the verse number 30. And notice these words, please. "Then shall appear the sign," Matthew 24:30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." It's parallel with Daniel 7:14. 13 and 14. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Here, my dear friend, is the incarnation of our King. He is the Son of Man. He is the Most High. He's reigning in heaven now. And one day he's coming again. And he will appear as the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And let me tell you, when he comes, as Revelation 1:7 reveals to us, there will arise from this world the most awful wail of despair that has ever been heard. Because Revelation 1:7 says this, "Behold, he cometh with clouds," the very same language. And listen carefully, "and every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." That takes in them all. That takes in Antichrist. That takes in the Pope, whoever he will be at that point. That takes in every one of them. My dear friend, that takes in you. Because if you are there on that awful day and your sins still, from your heart will rise up this wail of despair. Because you will realize then, as never before, "I am without hope. I am lost. And there is no recovery." Oh yes, wicked men will wail with despair in the sense that their day of sinning has come to a close. And their rebellion against God and His law has now been ended by the appearance of the King in all His glory. And these governments that are legislating wickedness will be called to give an account. That is why any Christian politician needs to tell himself, if I'm going to be in this job, I need to vote against sin. Otherwise, I sell my Lord. That's how serious it is. But that day is coming when he who is the stone, taking that imagery, but became incarnate, will appear and will bring in that everlasting judgment. There was one other point I wanted to get to. The irony of all this. But I'm going to leave that. Because in many ways it's the most important point of this message. And I don't want to rush through it. I want to take my time on it. The irony of the whole thing. Let me just mention what I mean, and then we'll come back to it next week. The great irony presented in all of this vision, that is, you see the four kings and their kingdoms, and then suddenly the stone without hands smashes them. And what's really going on is God takes what men have ruled over and have cherished, and He gives it to His Son. And so the irony is that God takes away dominion from wicked and sinful men, and He gives it to the perfect man. That's irony. Men think they've made it. Men think they're in control. Men think that they are ruling and reigning, and nobody can topple them. They don't learn from history. They don't see, as I said earlier today, history littered with the wrecks of men and movements who defied God and indulged the flesh and came to ruin as a result. They don't learn from that. And therefore, they believe they're in control. But the irony is that God will take what they say is theirs, and He will give it to Christ and His people. And the saints are going to reign with Christ throughout the ages to come. And so we will come to that by the Lord's help. But let me ask you as I close today, do you never think about your life, how you're living it? You imagine it seems that you're in charge, you're in control of your little empire. And you take it and you call it your own, and you'll not surrender to the Lord Jesus, and you just want to do what pleases you and pleases the flesh. Really, my friend, you've got the same spirit as the greatest world leader who lives without God and believes he can do what he likes. You're just a microcosm of him. You've got the same heart, the same spirit, and you're going to perish unless you turn to the Savior. This stone who is the shepherd and the Savior, and yet who will come one day as the King. You need to seek Him. You need to surrender to Him. You need to come to Him. And I tell you, you have no time to waste. You cannot assume that you have all the time in the world. You can't assume that. You need to come to the Lord while the door is open and while there's opportunity to be right with God, because your life's going to end, and maybe end far sooner than you think. May you seek the Lord this day. Let us bow together. Let us come to the throne of grace. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. And our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt help us to see, to understand these matters, write them on our hearts. We live in troublesome times. We are in a world of agitation, a world of rebellion, a world, Lord, where men defy Thee more openly than ever before. And so, Lord, as Thy people, we need to know the times. We need to understand the world in which we live. We need to have that right world view that's given to us in passages like this. And so bless Thy word to us. And speak to those in the gathering who, while they may gather and do gather with us in this house, and even some watching on through the webcast, are yet outside of Christ, are not on the stone, the foundation that the soul needs, are not in union with the incarnate one, but are yet in their sin. O God, remember them, we pray, and have mercy on them, and even save them in such a gathering as this. Have Thy way, O God, we pray. Remember those who meet around the table. Meet with us there. Give us a blessed time, a sense of Thy nearness. Tabernacle with us and come upon us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.